You would please take your copy of God's Word and open it up to the book of Romans. This morning we are going to be in Romans as we give some consideration to the topic at hand. We're going to be in Romans 6 specifically as we give some consideration to the resurrection of Christ and the implications of such. It is not our practice here normally at the chapel to just drop into the middle of a book, but sometimes in certain seasons and holidays we break from our normal practice of verse by verse, book by book, to consider and meditate on the subject before us. And this morning, in celebration of the resurrection of Christ, it happens to be resurrection. You can find any number of narratives in the New Testament, four to be exact, that kind of detail the resurrection of Christ. You can also find another smaller one in the book of Acts, and they give you the historical record of the resurrection of Christ, and that's important for us to consider. I think the historical record establishes the reality, even in scholars around the world who live and who are critical of Christianity. None of them will deny that Jesus exists, but their denial comes, or what it is they take issue with, is the resurrection itself. When you look at the book of Acts and you see the apostles' commission for the ministry of the church, you will find that Jesus had called them to the specific ministry of bearing witness to the resurrection, because the resurrection is the linchpin to the message of the kingdom of Christ. It is the linchpin to the message that Jesus came in the incarnation to declare, that death is not victorious, that life in Christ is victorious, that death does not have the last word, that life in Christ does. And so I tell you, dear friends, this morning, the resurrection is the foundation of all we do, but the resurrection asks a question of you and me. What will you do with it? Will you let it sit there? Will it simply remain knowledge? Will it remain a nice story? Or will it fundamentally transform who you are, the life you live, the message you proclaim, and so forth and so on? It has to. So when we think about the resurrection, it has to have fruit, right? It has to be rooted in us and have fruit in how we live, that we live our lives in the resurrection power and life of Jesus Christ, not some mystical get-out-of-jail-free card, not some mystical that we float while everybody else walks. That's nonsense. But the reality that it fundamentally changes how we think, how we live, how we talk, how we relate in all that we do, that the resurrection itself has fruit that makes us different. To that end, when we find Paul in the book of Romans, Romans 1, he lays out his case. He says, God is judging the world. That is the takeaway from Romans 1. He gives his thesis statement that the gospel is the power of salvation to those who believe. He starts making his case in Romans 2 and 3 about the sin in the world. In Romans 4 and 5, he starts building a case for the justification through faith, that the first Adam has come and died, and Jesus is the second Adam who's established exactly what we need. And then we find ourselves in Romans 6. Romans 6 that begins to lay the groundwork for us in terms of how do we fight sin? How do we live in the world? How do we press on against the kingdom of darkness around us? Well, Romans 6 is the answer to that. And you'll find, as we read it here in just a second, that Romans 6, Paul roots it in the resurrection of Christ. And so without further delay, let's turn our attention now to God's Word. We're going to read Romans chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. So, beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant Word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we yield this time to you, and we ask that your Spirit be with us this morning, that you would give us grace to see and to hear the truth of your word, and that you would use it to transform us from this day forward. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. When you look at what Paul is doing here, he's going to talk about this more in Romans 12. What he's really talking about is the transformation that has to occur, that the reality of death and life. He's bringing these two ideas together in one kind of moment, one event, to talk about the reality of the transformation that has to occur. So in other words, for Paul, there's a death that has to happen so that a new life can be reborn. It also talk about this a little bit in his letter to the Corinthians that said, the old has passed away. Behold, we are new creations. The old has passed away. All things have become new. So he's kind of banking on this reality that we understand something. This fundamental death has to occur so that a new life can be reborn. A death has to occur, a death to the flesh, a death to the self, a death to the formal life. Well, we've got this remarkable transformation right in our midst. He's talking about it right here. Why is the resurrection important? Well, Jesus had to defeat death. That's partly it. Jesus had to defeat sin. He had to defeat the kingdom of darkness. And that resurrection, when he rose from the dead, he sealed his message. And he says, now all those who believe in me now have this resurrection life at work in them. Beloved, the resurrection is not a nice metaphor for something philosophical. It's a real event that we celebrate and we remember and that we put our hope and our trust in. That's why men died for it. That's why people through the centuries have given their very lives to and for it, not for a comic book story, not for a simple myth, but a real reality, a true metaphysical reality that Jesus went into the grave on Friday and he walked out of it on Sunday. And in walking out, he brought life to those who would believe and trust in him. That's what Paul is arguing for. So it's not any of these other things we need from the world to have real life. Real life begins and ends in Christ. And this is what the resurrection reminds us of and seals for us. If we look at this and we think about what has preceded this in Romans 5, Paul is arguing that the first Adam was insufficient. Why? Because he didn't do what God told him to do. He sank humanity into sin. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. The Son of God who came as the second Adam to give us the very thing that the first Adam failed in, which was life. But we are called to walk in the death of Christ, his death to sin, his death to death, that we might walk in the life of Christ, life to the Father, gloriously won, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. So if we want to experience the life of Christ, what is Paul saying? That we have to be immersed in the death of Christ. And he uses baptism as a picture. This baptism picture, which is beautiful as he's talking about tying us into the death of Christ so that we understand that a transformation has to occur. We're not left to ourselves. We don't just become nicer versions of our older selves. We become new. And so with those thoughts in mind, there's an idea I want for us to see this morning, and it's this, that the resurrection life of Christ requires our death to sin and death. The resurrection of life in Christ requires our death to sin and death. When you start looking at what Paul is doing here, he's looking at the baptism of death or baptism as a sign of death. But he starts and says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What he's doing is he's dealing with a false idea. People were saying, well, hey, if God is so gracious and he's more and more gracious to sinners, let's sin and sin even bigger.
because that way we'll be privy to more grace. Paul says, hogwash. That's not what the resurrection is about. That's not what the life of Christ is about. And so he's dealing with this false idea first as he begins to set the table for what he really wants to get to. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Beloved, he's setting the premise right there. How can we who died to sin, how did we die to sin? We're still living. We're still, you know, there's nothing visible on the outside. We have died to sin if we have put our faith and trust in Christ. That is why, for those of us who profess faith in the Lord, there are sins that are incongruent with our lifestyle. Sin, as a general rule, is incongruent with our lifestyle. Now, that's not to say we don't make mistakes. God knows I do. But the beauty of the resurrection life is it gives us an avenue of repentance again and again and again and again to come back to the Lord. That's what the resurrection has sealed for us. So what we understand then is that grace is not just our meal ticket. It is our God's means of giving us an avenue to Him, the newness of life. Do you not know, in verse 3, that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that we were baptized into His death. So that little prepositional phrase, in Christ, that we have died to sin in Christ. So if we still commit sin, what is Paul driving at? So if you're sitting in this room this morning, I dare say that you have reached the stage of perfection. In fact, if you tell me you have, we need to have a deeper conversation. None of us have. And so if we've died to sin, why do we still have struggles with sin? Well, what Paul is talking about here is we've died to the power and the authority of sin, to its rule, to its dominion. So you know what that means for us as Christians? Because we have the Holy Spirit in us, we have the power and the grace and the opportunity to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. It lives within us. How is that power solidified? Christ died and rose again. That resurrection power is the power at work in you and me through the Holy Spirit to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. And beloved, for those times that we say yes to sin and no to righteousness, that same power reaches down, picks us up, puts us back on the pathway, and says, this is the way. Walk in it. There is power, there is grace, but it's under a new authority. Not the slavery to sin, but the freedom of Christ to say yes to righteousness. So when we look at this text, Paul is making the case for, yes, Christ is raised up, but what does it really mean? How does it really affect who we are and how we live? This is where it begins, saying yes to righteousness and no to sin. It says, we were therefore buried with Him in baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. You see, when we start living for Christ, it does put us at odds with sin. It puts us on the opposite end of the spectrum of sin, because something transformational has happened. Our baptism in and into Christ changes life on every level. We are not the same. Ask anybody who can share and will share their testimony with you. I don't care if they think it's boring or if they think it's radical. If you talk to them long enough, they'll begin ticking off ways in which their life has changed because it has to, because Christ demands it. And by the grace of Christ, He enables it. That everybody in this room, if you've been saved yesterday or 30 years ago, you're not the same person that you were. And you'll continue to not be the same person. And as the exterior of our bodies waste away and give way to age, inside we are being renewed day by day until the consummation of the kingdom. And so we look forward to that. And the resurrection has to loom large in that. We live in a world filled with lies, a world filled with chaos. Read Twitter, follow the news. You'll see it. It's everywhere. Lies, 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 lies. Chaos, destruction, death. What's the one thing that anchors us, that reminds us, A, this world is not my home, and B, something transformational is happening within the kingdom of God nonetheless? We read it in the Word of God. And it all happens as a result of the incarnation, when Christ came and lived and died, and we were baptized into that death. By baptism here, you wonder, is Paul using that literally or figuratively? The answer to that would be, yeah, he is. He's using it both ways. Now, I think he's talking about baptism as a symbol of something that happens, but at the very least, you know, when we think about baptized, we most naturally think of the act of immersion, which is how we should think of it. Someone is buried with Christ and then raised up to the newness of life in Christ in baptism. So that's a beautiful outward sign of an inward reality. But it's also, when he uses this language, it is kind of figurative. What he's doing is he's talking about how we are, or how we abide in Christ, or how we're connected with Christ, because we have to be connected with Christ in his death. So this is important. Paul is talking about the act of conversion. If you and I are going to be converted Christians, the linchpin to that is the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Can't deny those things. There's a lot of other things we can't deny, but we can't deny those things, because those are essentially the essential aspects of the gospel. We can't get away from the atonement. We can't get away from the death. We can't get away from the resurrection or the ascension. We think about these things. These are aspects that anchor us in our conversion, because we are dead with Christ to sin, and we are alive with Christ to the glory of God by the mercy of the Father. And when we have this newness that Paul talks about, this newness of life, that we walk, this beautiful prepositional phrase, in the newness of life. Beloved, this Resurrection Sunday, let me tell you, that's not saying that all our problems melt away. That's not saying that at all. But it's saying that there has been a seismic shift in how we think and our understanding. Now I don't just see a world of death and lies and destruction. I see a world awaiting the coming of its King. I see a world awaiting a transformation. I don't just look at people as obstacles to where I want to be. I see the fields white for harvest with the gospel of Christ. Because the newness of life, when I see obstacles that come into my own life, troubles, and I have them, you do too, it doesn't mean that we automatically laugh them away. It means that there's a sure anchor in our corner that keeps us grounded when these waves would seek to push us back and forth. Something that gives us meaning and purpose and value, that establishes something that is objectively true regardless of what's going on around us. And these are the things that the resurrection brings to us. We have to keep in mind that when we look at this newness of life, that it is a life with Him, not the great deist. Jesus hasn't just wound the clock and said, now go, you don't have to worry about anything else, and I'll talk to you later. It's a genuine life with Him. Oh, beloved, it should not be lost on us that David, some almost a millennia before Jesus came, penned the 23rd Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You lead me to green pastures. You lead me to still waters. What is David driving at that Jesus would later embody? And we're not alone. That our life with Christ is genuinely with Christ. And that so often the world and Satan and our flesh seeks to isolate us from things and keep us on the perimeter where we are liable to be taken. That's what predators look for, those on the perimeter, unguarded. Jesus keeps his people. Even in our season of weeping, the Lord of glory and mercy is our shepherd. And this is all in the rich wake of the resurrection. Jesus had to come. He had to live. He had to die.
And he had to be raised up so that he could send the Holy Spirit who would effectuate his work. And we have this rich truth. And here's what I would say to you this morning, this Resurrection Sunday. What Paul talks about us here is essentially new creations. He's not talking about people who are wretches. It's popular for Christians to demean themselves. Oh, you know, we're not any good. We're just worms. You know, we're just wretches. You will hear that sometimes. And let me tell you, no, you're not. If you're in Christ this morning, that's not what you are. Well, I'll tell you what Scripture calls you, is a saint. Is a holy one of God. A saint, yes, who stumbles. A saint, yes, who sins. A saint, yes, who is probably makes some dumb decisions sometimes. I know I do. A saint who is imperfect, but a saint nonetheless, because of the life of Christ at work in us. And so when we think about this life of Christ at work in us, I love one author that I read some years ago called it, it's a cruciform life that we live. It's a life in the shape of the cross, that my life is constantly compelling me to put to death the things that are earthly in myself so that the life of Christ can brim over in me. And we'll never do that on our own. You're not just going to muster that up one day. That has to be a gracious work of the Spirit. But I don't want us to talk too much about the death, because in verses 5 and through 7, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall continue or certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I love what Paul does here in this. I want you to understand that you could just as easily kind of, if we were to give a title of what I'm saying, it could just be a resurrection like his. Because that's what Paul is telling us, that we, if we're crucified with him in his death, then we are raised to life with him in his life. And that resurrection is the promise of something better, the promise of something far richer. You know that I've said many times I love the hymn for all the saints, and I'll tell you why. I can barely get through the line when the hymn writer says, but lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day, the saints triumphant, rise in bright array, the King of glory passes on his way, alleluia. And that's how all of us should feel, because the resurrection like his is the guarantee that that's exactly what's going to happen, that one day we are going to shed the vestiges of this broken world and stand with our King, whether it's when the kingdom comes or we go to him and we come back with him. We're going to stand with our King in resurrection life. It is glorious to think about and to behold. When Paul writes this, for one who has died has been set free from his sin. I want us to put this in the categories that Paul would use. The already and the not yet. We've already died to sin. We've not yet realized the full ramifications of it, but the already has been established. We've died to sin, that the perfect of certitude, it's a grammatical term, it is so certain that it's going to happen that we speak of having already died to sin because it is a done deal. It is accomplished. And that is underneath the power of the resurrection. When we look at this, for one who has died to sin has been set freed from sin. So what Christ has done in the resurrection is he's nullified sin's power. And we need to remember that. When I love to read the old Puritans and the old writers from centuries from long ago. I think it's good to read dead guys every now and again. And I think you should. I think you should read the dead guys. They might take you a little longer to get through, but it's worth it. And let me tell you what the dead guys will tell you. The dead guys write and think as if Christians actually have the power of self-control within them to choose life and to choose righteousness. Now, we live in a therapeutic age. There's a diagnosis for everything. And it's silly. It's absolutely silly. When some of it is just good old-fashioned, if the Spirit is in you, say no to that thing. I don't live this out perfectly. I'm not up here saying, now. I'm preaching to myself here. It's like the dead guys
understood something fundamentally true about the Holy Spirit. That if the Holy Spirit dwells in you and in me, then we have the capacity within us to follow the Spirit. Well, beloved, if you're sitting here wondering if that's true, just read the passage of Scripture. That we too might walk in the newness of life. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We are not bound to follow sin's directives. Why? Because Christ has lived and died and been raised from the dead. We no longer serve sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to something far richer, the life and love of Christ. In the New Testament, most translations clean up that word doulos. They make it servant or bondservant, and it can mean that, certainly. The most natural translation of it is slave, so that we are slaves to God. But we don't like the word slave because of all the negative connotations that come with it, so we try to circumvent that idea, because when we think of slavery, we think of oppression. We think of tyranny, and rightly so. But that's why Paul and the New Testament writers love to take this word and have a little double entendre connected with it. This idea that meant something horrific now means something glorious. You know how they do that? Because they're recognizing that the Spirit and power of God is redemption. And it redeems these concepts. Then it takes them and it turns them on their head, just like Jesus says, well, if you want to have life, you have to die. All these concepts that they use, that they take and they bring to bear gospel truth and reality, so that we're no longer slaves of sin. We're no longer slaves of injustice, but we have a life and love that is from God living inside us. When we think about what it means to be justified, that word there is derivative of the word righteousness in the Greek language. When we think about what it means to be justified, it means to be declared right, in good standing with the law. When we have been justified in Christ, we are declared right to the law, even regarding sin. No longer sin is our master. But where does that process of justification begin? It begins in a manger in Bethlehem. And we start celebrating the Advent season, which will probably be here before we know it. And we think about Christ in the manger. We need to remember, why did he come at all? He came to rectify something that Adam had failed to do and that man could not rectify on their own. So when we think of the Christmas Advent season, we need to start thinking about the reality of the defeat of sin. Because that's why Christ came, to justify, to declare right his people, that we might live by faith with him. When we think about these passages, you'll notice I didn't get to 8 to 11. I didn't intend to. Those were just merely there for context. But I want us to read it just a little bit to round this out. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. When Paul says that, we apply that to ourselves. Death no longer has dominion in the church of God. The bodies we're looking at, everybody in this room is going to die. That's what's going to happen. The body will die. The essence of who we are, which is the soul, will be taken to Christ or else transformed if Christ comes while we're still living. And so the death that Paul often has in mind here is a death of separation. That death that we need to separate us from the flesh and sin happens in Christ. But those who die apart from Christ die separate from him. And beloved, the resurrection power is proclaimed in such that those who believe would never have to be separated from Christ again. So that Paul would later write, "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So that we could understand that in Christ alone, that we die to sin and say yes to righteousness, and by his righteousness, we are made whole. When we think about the resurrection, I would say this, that dying with Christ means that we would also live for Christ. That is probably one of the most paradoxical truths that exist in the Christian life, that the necessity for life to reign, a death must occur. When we think about what sin has done, has it not poisoned everything? We don't live in a world that is free from it. What's called in theological terms the noetic effect of sin, the effect of sin on everything. And so we need one who is unaffected by sin, who in fact has defeated sin, to give us the victory that we need. We need the perfect death of Christ applied to our account, because only by means of his death can we truly die that we might live. We will not live apart from Christ. We will not live apart from Christ. And so living for God and living with God is so much more than simply knowing some scripture, knowing some songs, knowing the Apostles' Creed, knowing a few ideas. It is knowing and being known Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ. So here's what I want to leave with us this morning. Everybody in this room, we all live coram Deo, Latin for before the face of God. Every one of us. And Jesus has given us the remedy to be justified, to be renewed, to be redeemed, and to have hope. And that remedy is the resurrection. I pray that we know it. I pray that we believe it. I pray that we walk in it. And I pray that it shapes everything about us. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the resurrection this morning and its power, the wonderful beauty of the resurrection and how it shapes who we are, the grace that you have given us, and the ways in which you walk with us and keep us. I pray that we would know that power, that we would live that power, that we would consistently walk in that power, and that we would, even in our own failures, when we stumble, would remember that power and be alleviated of the guilt and shame and return to the cross. Father, you are gracious and kind. Thank you for the death and life of Christ. Thank you for the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Thank you for the glory of Christ, glorification of Christ. And thank you that you are sending Christ back to consummate the kingdom. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.